That's funny. Well, many of you, as I said, have started out to read the Bible in a year. Many of you have committed to read it all the way through. So you start with Genesis, and it's pretty exciting. Some of the details are weird, but the stories are at least familiar, aren't they? And the truths about God are powerful. The lessons about faith are clear. So you're encouraged. After Genesis, you jump right into Exodus. And the story just keeps getting better. You've got Pharaoh and Moses. You got the burning bush. You got the plagues. You got the Passover. You've got the Red Sea, the manna in the wilderness, Mount Sinai and the Ten Commandments. There's movies about this. We all know those stories. But then you come to the second half of Exodus. You come to the book of Leviticus, and the wind gets taken right out of your reading sails, doesn't it? This ever happened to you before? Maybe like around the end of January, you just give up, right? Because there, after all that action, you get chapter after chapter of all kinds of rules and regulations. There's designs for a tabernacle. There's laws for offerings. There's rules for purity. So you start to wonder, what am I reading? What is the point in all of this? I've asked this. What's a cubit? What's an ephod or ephod? Or what's a calyx? What even is a tabernacle? Where are all of the exciting stories? Where's the motivational quotes? The ones you find in the little calendar you flip over? You never flip it and it says, and you shall take the clasps and put them to the other clasp and hang the tent. You don't ever read that. So you wonder, what am I reading? And these are good questions. Passages like this can certainly be tough sledding. It takes all kinds of study and prayer and time and meditation to read the Bible well. In fact, here's some application for you right at the beginning. It takes a lifetime of reading and rereading God's word to have our minds renewed, to have our imaginations shaped, to have our worldview set by Scripture. I can't address all those questions about what these details are doing, but I can say this. It may not be the most exciting reading, but it is still God's inspired word, words that Jesus himself said were from God's mouth. And it's been written for our instruction and our encouragement, Paul says. And Peter tells us it's able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. So there's a takeaway for you. When you read the second half of Exodus and Leviticus and you're in the weeds, remember, these things are written to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what our passage today in Hebrews is all about. Hebrews has been showing us that Jesus is the high priest that we need. He's obtained a better ministry than the priests of old because he has entered not an earthly sanctuary, but a heavenly one. He now serves in the presence of God. In chapter 8, verse 2, it says, he serves in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. Now, to unpack this, that's kind of a big bomb to drop. The author needs to explain not just who Jesus is, which is what the first half of Hebrews has been about, the Son, the one better than Abraham and Moses and the angels and the Levites and Joshua and all that. No, he needs to also tell us what Jesus has done and how he has done it. And this means the author now needs to talk more about the sacrifice that Jesus offers and the place where he offers it. In fact, this is the heart of the book of Hebrews. And it centers on this idea of the priesthood we've been talking about. Remember, what were the priests? Who were they? What were they for? It was the job of the priest to maintain the relationship between a holy God and a sinful people. They were mediators. They carried out their service in a holy place called a sanctuary so that God might be able to dwell in the midst of his people. Think of it this way. It sounds crude, but it's not. Priests were attendants in God's house. His house had furniture. It had a kitchen where you cooked food. Think of the temple, the sanctuary, as God's house, and the priest kept it clean so he wouldn't pack up and leave. That's in a simple way to say it. Now, if you think about it then, this is why right after God made the covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai, remember all the stories I just told you about? Remember, you read all the stories, then you come to Mount Sinai and God gives them the Ten Commandments. What immediately follows the giving of the law, the covenant making? What follows? Instructions about a tabernacle and a priesthood. You see why? You can't have covenant without people to help maintain it. So the half of Exodus is about God bringing his people into covenant with him. The second half is how you keep it going. That's a very, very simple way to explain it, but that's why so much of the Old Testament and the Torah especially concerns these things. And what Hebrews is going to tell us today is that all of these things, even though there's many details you can press into, it reveals overall our need for a new and better covenant. And this is the claim that the author of Hebrews is going to make today in our text. The old covenant could not bring us into the presence of God. That is the point of our passage today. The old covenant arrangement of things could not bring us into the presence of God. All of its requirements, its rituals, all of the regulations and the rules, they came with restrictions because of our sin and because of the problem of death. But the good news is that what was out of sight under the old covenant has been revealed in the new, because Jesus has made the way into the holy places by his blood. So what we're going to see today in our passage is this truth that the old covenant could not bring us into the presence of God. And the author shows us this by looking at the first covenant and its worship. So the first thing we're going to look at is the sanctuary of the old covenant. The sanctuary of the old covenant. The holy place. The author has just said that Jesus ministers in a better sanctuary, the heavenly one. He mediates a better covenant, the new one. So to argue that, he says, let's think about what the first covenant had. Let's look and see what God was doing then to understand what God has done now. Verse 1, he says, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. Okay, why rules for worship? Isn't worship just what you do out of your heart? You just feel it? You just want? No, because no one approaches a holy God on their own terms in their own way. Worship is always carried out on God's terms, in God's way. He gives the pattern. We follow the pattern. There's some more application for you. We worship the way God prescribes, and we follow his pattern. But then why a sanctuary, this earthly place of holiness? Why did they need an earthly place of holiness, a place that is clean and set apart? Why? God tells us in Exodus 25. He told Moses why. Look at Exodus 25. Notice how Exodus 25 is right after the Ten Commandment part. Look at verse 8 to 9. Let them make me a sanctuary. Why? That I may dwell in their midst. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, so you shall make it. You shouldn't say, oh, we have to make a tabernacle. It's, we get to have this, right? That's the idea. God said, I'm going to set up my tent in the midst of yours. Make it this way. And they should have said, yes, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. This was a sign of God's presence among them. So we read in verse 2 of Hebrews chapter 9, a tent was prepared. And funny enough, this tent was actually two tents. It was one big tent, but it had two rooms in it. The author of the Hebrews here is kind of confusing. In the original language, he uses the word tent a bunch. He says the first tent, the second tent. He's talking about the two rooms in the tabernacle. And he's talking about the tabernacle, not the temple, because he's talking about the old covenant that was set up when the tabernacle was made. So that's what he's talking about here. There was the first section, your Bible might say an outer room or the first tent or the first place. Then the second section followed it. So as you move through the tabernacle, there's one room, then another room. All right, so the author is going to give us kind of an overview of this. First, the holy place. In the holy place, which was the first room of the tent, when you walked in, it would have been pitch black because it's a huge tent except for one thing, there was a lampstand. So when you walked in, you can kind of picture it, you walk in, on the left, there's a lampstand made of gold. There are six branches out of its sides, three on one, three on another, with one in the middle, with these seven lamps on the top. Some of you in line by line downstairs that have been going through Zechariah are probably like, we just talked about this. Yeah, this imagery is important. But as Hebrew says, we can't press all the details right now, but just follow. There was a lampstand on the left side that shone brightly. There was the only light in that room. It had a floral design with almonds and blossoms and calyxes on it. It would have recalled the tree of life. So you have light in life, basically, shining from this lampstand, a symbol of God's presence, his light, his life. Then on the right, being illuminated by the lampstand, was a table overlaid with gold where there were 12 loaves of bread that were presented each week before the Lord. It kind of comes to have a name, like the bread of the presence. Literally here, the author says the presentation of the bread. 12 loaves, which would have represented what? The 12 tribes, set out before the Lord, where his light would essentially shine on them. They had frankincense on them. They would have smelled delicious. Sorry, you gluten-free people. They would have smelled delicious. And the priests would have eaten them every other week or every week on the Sabbath when they changed it out. What was this a symbol of? God's provision for his people. How he sustained them with manna in the wilderness. How he led them with fire, right? In the light of the fire, right? All these images in the tabernacle would have reminded them that God dwells in their midst. He goes on in verse 3. Behind the second curtain, remember there was a curtain that started the sanctuary, it was like the door, a screen. And then when you went through that curtain, boom, you're in the holy place. But then there was another curtain. That's kind of the author's emphasis here. There's a second room. You might be thinking, isn't a holy place holy enough? Like, okay, there's the light, the bread, that's cool. And the author says, actually, there was an even further place behind that place. This room was called the Holy of Holies, or the Most Holy Place. In this room, the author tells us, it had the golden altar of incense. Now, this furniture item, the golden altar of incense, this is not the one outside where the animals were killed. This was an incense altar. And in fact, many of you maybe noticed this, this altar was in the holy place. It wasn't actually set up in the most holy place. But what the author's doing here is he's pointing out something in the Old Testament you see. The golden altar of incense was always associated with the most holy place. It was, when you read how it was set up, it says, place it before the ark. Place it before the veil. Place it before the Lord. The golden altar of incense, as it were, belonged to that section, but it wasn't in the side of it. That's okay. But the point is this, you couldn't even get in that room unless you had incense from that altar. You had to have a cloud of incense to cover you from the glory that was there. So the altar of incense goes with it. But then, what was the one piece of furniture inside the most holy place? We just talked about it this morning in Line by Line. We actually just sang about it in our song. There was the Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides with gold. This chest was essentially the earthly counterpart to the heavenly throne of grace. Remember how Hebrews told us that Jesus has passed through the heavens so that we can now approach the throne of grace? This was the earthly copy, counterpart of the throne of grace. Inside it was a golden jar of manna, recalling again God's provision for his people. There was also Aaron's staff, the staff that God used to do wonders through, that when the people argued with Aaron and said, why does he get to be the priest? We want to be priests. And the Lord caused his staff to like blossom. They put that in there, symbolizing again the priesthood, that God wanted a priesthood to mediate. But what else was in the Ark of the Covenant? The two stone tablets of the covenant. And what were these tablets a picture? By the way, they weren't broken. Remember how Israel broke the law when they worshiped the golden calf and Moses took the tablets and what'd he do? He threw them down. Was it just because he was angry? No, not just because he was angry. It's because they broke the covenant. But then what did God do in his mercy? He gave them another copy, and he inscribed it again with his finger. So inside the Ark of the Covenant, this could preach for days, inside the Ark of the Covenant was an unbroken copy of the Ten Commandments. This would have signified Israel's requirement, what they needed to do to belong to the Lord. But it also, what's the first words of the Ten Commandments? I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. The Ten Commandments not only captured Israel's, the demands on Israel, it also captured God's commitment to them. All of this was in the ark. Above the ark was a golden lid called the atonement cover or the mercy seat. It was a gold lid on the top where the blood would be sprinkled. That's why it was called the mercy seat or the cover of the atonement. And there, above the cherubim, the Bible tells us, the God of Israel sat enthroned. Physically, with a human body? No, we know that. God is spirit. He does not have a body like we do. But there, the psalmists tell us this, the Old Testament tells us, God of Israel enthroned above the cherubim. It means in heaven, God is surrounded by the heavenly hosts. But there in the ark, in the most holy place, you get a symbol of that. The cherubim and God's glory, the visible presence of God's glory there. God sat enthroned among his people. Their wings overshadowed the resting place of God's glory. Now, the author says something amazing. Verse 5. We can't talk about this in detail. And you're like, that's a lot of detail. There's more that could be said about this. But his point is this was the sanctuary of the old covenant. It was the dwelling place for God among his people. This was the center, literally, it sat at the center of their existence as a nation in the wilderness. And just for a moment, think about this. What does this tell us about God? What a wonder it is that the maker of heaven and earth would make his dwelling in an earthly tent like this. What tent can contain God? He made the universe, right? What is this temple, Solomon said, that you would dwell here? And yet here's God saying, I will dwell among you. I want a tent like yours, but holy. What grace that the God, we just sang it this morning, the God who is holy, 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 who dwells in unapproachable light, would choose to set up camp in the midst of an undeserving people, a people who broke the covenant the day they got it. God delivered Israel and brought them to himself. He provided the pattern for the tent. He even empowered the people to build it. And why did God do all of this? So that he might be their God and they might be his people. Which brings us to the regulations for worship. Remember verse 1, there's an earthly place of holiness and regulations for worship. He just told us about the earthly place. Now we get the regulations. So look with me now at the second part of this passage. I've called it the service of the old covenant. The word there, worship, means service or ministry. We have the sanctuary of the old covenant. Now the author of Hebrews tells us about the service of the old covenant. With the layout of the sanctuary described, we learn what was carried out there. What worship took place here in this sanctuary. To begin, verse 6. These preparations having been made, the priests go regularly into the first tent or first section, performing their ritual duties. Remember, the priests were attendants in God's house. The priests not only offered sacrifices outside on the altar every morning, every day, but they also would tend the lamps in the holy place so that the light would never go out. Because does God's light ever go out? No. So they have to tend the lampstand. They also have to present the bread each Sabbath day. They would go in and replace the bread, and then the priest would eat the bread who was on duty. They could eat the loaves, but then there was a new set of loaves set out. And then they would also burn incense every morning and every evening. But there's two things you have to understand that Hebrews is pointing out here. He could go into detail about what all that service meant, but instead he points out something a little bit bigger. First, notice what he says about it. The priests perform their duties regularly. Your Bible might say constantly or continually. Think about it. The work of the priests was constant. The offerings, the trimming of the lamp, the arranging of the bread, the serving of the whole holy place, it never stopped. Pastor Keith brought this out a couple weeks ago. There were no chairs in this room. There's no place for you to sit because the priest's work was never done. But then there's something else he adds to this. Not just how constant the work was. Let me think about the question. Who was allowed to enter the holy place? Now, he says it like a fact, but I want you to think about it. Who could ever see the light from the lampstand? Who could ever smell the bread before the presence of the Lord? Who could see the cloud and smell the incense burning in that room? Who could see it? Me? You? No. The priests. Only the priests. Think about that. No Israelite could ever step foot inside the holy place to see the light, to smell, to eat the bread. But this kind of limitation, this restriction, was nothing compared to the next section. Who could ever go behind the veil to enter the most holy place? Look what the author says in verse 7. Three things. First, into the second tent, second section, only the high priest goes. Not even the Levitical priests could enter the Holy of Holies, no matter how consecrated, how clean, or how careful they were. Doesn't matter. You cannot enter that room without dying. And then it wasn't just the high priest who could go in there. There's another restriction. And he, but once a year, only on a specific day, Leviticus 16 tells us it was the Day of Atonement, could the high priest pass the second curtain and enter the very throne room of God. For 364 days a year, it was veiled off, unseen, off limits. 364 days a year, that room sat empty, but for the ark that was in it. Only the high priest, only once a year, and there's one Jewish author that wrote, there was instructions for the Day of Atonement. It's a whole detailed thing. They said, and when the high priest is in there, he only can stay in there a little bit of time so the people don't get worried and think that he's dead. So, like, he only could be in there for maybe a couple minutes of that whole year. He couldn't be in there. But there's a third thing. Only the high priest, only once a year, and most importantly, not without blood. And not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and the unintentional sins of the people. The priest could only enter, the high priest, only that day, with blood from a sacrifice to sprinkle it on the mercy seat to atone for the sins, the covenant breaking of both people and the priests. This was the service of the old covenant. Priests were needed to be mediators. But none of these regulations gave us access to the presence of God. Do you notice that? As good and gracious and as glorious as all this was, God in their midst, who could enter the holy place? Who could enter the throne room of God? Nobody. Except one guy, one day a year for a couple minutes. The old covenant could not bring us into the presence of God. All of its requirements and rituals were restricted because of sin and death. And remember, the tabernacle is really, these are the details we can't really get into. It was a picture of Eden. It was very, there was like flowers and all kinds of things woven into the fabrics there. The point is, God's original design in Eden for men and women to live in uninterrupted fellowship with him, to know the blessing of his light and love, to walk in the light of his countenance always, had not yet become a reality to be enjoyed by all people. Mankind had been driven out of the garden. The cherubim of glory that sat on top of the ark would have reminded, if you could have seen them, they would have reminded the people that the cherubim that guarded the gate back to Eden were still set up. We just sang this. The cherubim of glory above the ark not only reminded the people that God dwelled there, but that the way back into the holy places was still off limits under penalty of death. And that's what the author wants us to see next. Look at the third part here. In verses 8 to 10, we now have the symbolism of the old covenant. I choose that word symbolism because in verse 9, the author tells us these things are symbolic. They tell us something. They point to something. They signify something. So the sanctuary and the service of the old covenant were symbolic of something. Look at verses 8 to 10 with me. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates, he tells us something, that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as that first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. Remember, we usually have tons of questions when we read books like Exodus and Leviticus, right? What does this mean? How long is a cubit? What does this thing smell like? What does that look like? Great. Well, Hebrews is telling us something. The Holy Spirit will answer your questions. What is this doing? What am I reading Leviticus for? The Holy Spirit is making something clear in these words. Access to God is not available under the old covenant. That's what Exodus and Leviticus are telling you. There's many things they're telling you. But when you get to these details, the Spirit of God is telling us, these things mean you cannot enter the presence of God. Specifically, the way into the holy places, the ESV says, has not yet been opened. Literally, it's a word that means appeared or revealed. The way into the holy places has not been shown to us, disclosed to us. The setup of the sanctuary with all of its restricted sections and you can't go here, you can't go here, tells us that the way into the holy places hadn't been revealed yet. Why? Because as long as that first section was still standing, as long as that section was the divinely authorized place for worship, as long as the priests continued to serve without ceasing, as long as there was a second section in the tent, full access to God was denied. The very existence of a veil would have told any priest in there, I can't go any further. The very fact that only the priest could go into the tabernacle would have put you and I out here. Yeah. I can't go in there. As long as that tent, that first tent, was still standing, access to God was denied. And remember, the author tells us it's symbolic. In other words, it's showing you something. The author just told us where Jesus serves, right? He serves in the heavenly sanctuary. The author's language here actually tells us something profound. The earthly place of holiness was a copy of the heavenly one. A copy, a shadow, the pattern, right? As long as the first section of the tent was up, you couldn't see the way into the most holy place, right? As long as that first section was there, you could not go any further. The author's making a bigger point as well. As long as the earthly tabernacle still functions, the way into the heavenly one is not yet opened. So it's not just about entering the most holy place. God dwells in the heavenly places. We just read it in Psalm 15. Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? The tabernacle is just a picture of it. Who could ever make it into God's dwelling in heaven? As long as the first covenant stands, the way is not opened. The author adds a final truth here in verses 9 to 10. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices offered cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. They deal only with food and drink and various offerings and washings, regulations for the body, the flesh, imposed until the time of reformation. This is what Hebrews will go on to explain after this passage later. Despite all the rituals that are going on in these places, by the same sacrifices that are offered continually every year, the old covenant could not make perfect those who drew near, priest or people. All the ceaseless offerings, the whole earthly sanctuary, all of it, the unending service, was a reminder that the blood of animals cannot take away sin. The perfection that God required for his presence was impossible in this way. Sure, the rules could provide an outer cleansing. There was the laver outside, they would wash, right? There was all kinds of purification going on. But these things could not make anybody fit to enter God's presence. Nothing could make us fit for the heavenly sanctuary. So all this to say, the old covenant could not bring us into the presence of God. The earthly sanctuary kept everybody outside. The priestly service couldn't cleanse the inside. A new arrangement was needed. A new arrangement, one that could provide satisfaction for sin, one that could purify the conscience, one that could make us whole, new creations from the inside out. All these restrictions revealed that a time of reformation was needed. No, not the Protestant Reformation. This is a word that means putting things to rights. The time would need to come for God himself to put things to rights, to make all of this possible. All of these things the Holy Spirit is showing us, they are preparing God's people for the present time, the time of the gospel, when a better high priest would enter the holy places for us. And so, friends, this passage, the author is going to explain the good news in the next verses, which we're going to preach next week. But I would be a failure of a pastor and preacher if I did not tell you the good news that this text tells us. The good news is that under the old covenant, the way into the holy places was not yet opened. But in the new covenant, the way into the holy places is opened for all. The gospel is that Jesus himself is the way into the holy places. Jesus is the great high priest who Hebrews will tell us has appeared. Verse 26. The way wasn't opened. It hadn't been revealed. When Christ came, the way was opened. He appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Think with me about what we just talked about this morning in Hebrews 9. And think how Jesus fulfills all that we've talked about. Friends, in Jesus, Israel's God didn't just set up a tent. John 1 tells us that the Word became flesh and tented among us, tabernacled among us. God dwelt among his people in the body of Jesus. God the Son drew near to us, not with some tent, but by taking to himself a human nature. Remember what 1 John said? Jesus made himself visible, touchable, smellable. The things that you couldn't taste or touch or see in the holy places, in Jesus, you could see, feel, touch, even smell. He was made manifest to us. The sanctuary of the old covenant, you guessed it, points to Jesus. Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus is the one who is the bread from heaven given for the life of the world. Jesus is the one whose life of obedience and death was a fragrant offering before the Lord. The service of the old covenant all points to Jesus. He's the better high priest than Aaron, who didn't just have a staff that sprouted. He sprouted from the grave. Jesus was the priest made perfect forever. He was the one who kept the covenant. The one that Israel broke, Jesus kept it. That's why the tablets could be not broken in the box, but held together. Because Jesus would keep it. God promised that he himself would complete that. Jesus fulfilled the law. He was without sin. He was the one man totally qualified to draw near to God. Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? The tabernacle was a picture of that. Who could ever ascend or pass through the holy places? Only he who is without sin, perfect, blameless, above reproach. Were any of the high priests like that? No. But Jesus was qualified. By his all-sufficient merit, he was entitled to ascend the hill of the Lord and enter the holy places. And this is where the good news gets good. Because Jesus has passed through the heavens to enter the holy places by his blood. Blood that he offers for you and me. Paul says in Romans 3 that God gave his Son as a propitiation by his blood. The word propitiation is the word mercy seat. It's the same word. Jesus is the place where atonement was made. God gave us his son and made him publicly available to all as the mercy seat through faith in his blood. And Jesus rose from the dead to present his blood, his offering, before the throne of grace on high, where he now sits enthroned in the heavenly places. All of this means that Jesus Christ is the way into the holiest. The veil in the temple was torn when he died from top to bottom. The old covenant could not bring us into the presence of God. But what was out of sight and off limits under the old has been revealed in the new because Jesus has made the way by his death. Friends, you and I were made for the presence of God. We were created to behold God's glory. We were created to enjoy his goodness and beauty and grace forever. In fact, all of the goodness of this world, everything that you and I find beautiful and lovely and good about this world, love, friendship, laughter, peace, comfort, beauty, life, all of those things are just faint glimpses of what is truly and forever found in the presence of God. All that is good and beautiful comes from the throne of God, comes from the fountain of life, and in his presence there is fullness of joy. But the scriptures are clear. Only Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father. Think of our earthly example. No one passes through the holy place, beyond the curtain, into the most holy place, to the throne of grace. No one can get there except through Jesus Christ. Only Jesus is the way. Access to the life-giving presence of God is received only by those who, as we sang, draw near through Christ. Those who trust in his blood and his righteousness. And so the author of Hebrews would tell us, along with all the apostles and with all the saints, come to Jesus. Come to the Son. No one else can cleanse the heart or provide forgiveness like Jesus can. No one else can remove your shame, can quiet the voice of the accuser in your ear quite like Jesus can. No one else can bring us to glory but the resurrected Savior. Church, for us here today who belong to Jesus, be encouraged by this. United to Jesus, not only do we have access in one spirit to the Father, but we have become the dwelling place of God. We are the true tabernacle. We are the true temple of the living God. In Christ, we are lampstands. Revelation would tell you that too. We are now the light of the world because we belong to Jesus and we share in his glory. We shine with his light in the world. We are given like he was for us. We are given as bread for the life of the world. Our life, our labor, our love through Christ is a fragrant offering to God. Under the new covenant, there is no longer any need for an earthly sanctuary. We worship in spirit and truth. Jesus says it's not on that mountain or this mountain that you'll worship. But understand something. This doesn't mean that physical space or rituals don't matter anymore. That's a huge error that comes out of this kind of teaching. Because the earthly sanctuary is no more, people say all that matters is your heart and the worship that you kind of feel inside of you. And not exactly. Friends, we still have rituals, don't we? Anyone ever been baptized? We still have rituals of baptism. We're about to perform a ritual. I'm about to break bread. You're about to receive the body and blood of Jesus as from the Lord himself. And we're going to eat and drink together. That's a ritual. In fact, we read God's word every week. We confess our sins. We stand, we kneel, we clap, we pray. We do these things. When anyone call these things lifeless or boring, they don't have to be. Reciting the creed is a ritual we do, not because it's dead and lifeless, but because it's life. We still worship according to the pattern set forth in Scripture. We don't throw away the playbook. Hey, the new covenant's here. Throw the Bible out. We don't need that anymore. We can do whatever we want. No! And by the way, while we're on that, it's true. The church is a people, not a building. Amen? the people of God, the church, the ecclesia, the gathering, the assembly, are people, not a building. We call this place the church, right? Because I say, hey, I'll meet you at the church. Why do we call this building the church? Because of the people who meet here, right? This place is called, we call it the church because the church is what meets here. And if you notice, many of you maybe have seen this before or wondered this, we call this place, this room, the sanctuary. Why do we use the word sanctuary? Didn't you just tell us there is no earthly place that's holy like that anymore? Yeah, I did. There is no earthly tabernacle anymore. There is no earthly holy place. Jesus is in the holy places. But why do we call this a sanctuary? Not because this room is somehow holy. We once watched The Lord of the Rings in here, by the way. So I'm just saying, that was a long time ago. But that's not because this place is somehow holy. No, because those who gather here are holy. And where we gather as saints, holy ones, as priests of the Most High, guess what? This place is holy because we are here. And who is in our midst? Jesus himself. In Christ, we don't just worship here. We worship with the worship of heaven. Stay tuned for chapter 12 of Hebrews. You have gathered here today, not just at 237 East Miller Street. For those of you who are in Christ, we gather on Mount Zion with the heavenly hosts and all the saints that have gone before us to worship our God and Father. That's what we're doing here. But beloved, we also get an encouragement from this as well. The last thing I would say is this. One day, the entire world, the new creation, in its entirety, will become the most holy place. One day, heaven itself will come to earth. One day, all things will be made new. All wickedness will depart. All will be made right. We will see him and be made like him as he is. And on that day, Revelation tells us, the saying will come to pass. Behold, the tent of God, the dwelling place of God, the tabernacle of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Will you bow your heads with me as we close in prayer?